Hello, everyone. As Ruth Ann's grandfather clock ticks 6:30, it's about time for us to start our evening study. I see David and Nelda, and I see Miss Karen, and the ever-charming, effervescent Ruth Ann. But we meet the minimum qualifications where two or three are gathered in my name. And actually, to be with you, to be honest with you, I think he's with even one. But he's talking about corporate worship there. Well, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. And if you have your notes, you don't need to use your notes. You can just forget them if you want to, if you find it distracting. But if you do wish to follow on your notes, we're at the bottom of page 62, and what's going to be 3A, Daniel and his notable companions are introduced. And we're going to talk a little bit about self-identity. Self-identity, very important issue in the world, in psychology, and especially in the Christian life. You have to understand who you are. That's key. I have, to begin with, I received an email, and I assume that Dan and Karen did as well, from their friend Kevin Pozelek, who was with the African Inland Mission and who is now serving in down in Florida among the Muslim community. And he got an email from him that Linda, our mentors, and I will be having supper with a Muslim family, and they have requested prayer for tonight. I assume since they are an hour early, they may be meeting right now at 7:30 their time. And he has talked to this man a number of times, and he had pointed out using his thumb and forefinger an inch apart, saying to Kevin that, you remember Kevin, David Nelda, he came and spoke in February about his work among the Muslims in this country. Well, apparently he's got a man that is that close to a Christian. I assume he means by that to being a Christian. And he has requested prayer that the Holy Spirit will lead this man to faith in the Savior. So he wants us to pray tonight that God's purpose will prevail, and that Satan's involvement will be restricted. And he also prays that no coronavirus will be transmitted during this process. Doesn't do well for a missionary to be ill. He can't do his work. So he has, Kevin Pozelek has prayed for prayer for tonight, that he is going to be, he's hoping to lead a Muslim to faith in the Savior. And so we pray for that. We'll pray for that in just a minute. We need to pray for our Charlene Tosh. As you know, she lost her son David 2 months ago. And two mornings ago, she lost a beloved daughter-in-law, Cricket, who lost her battle with cancer. Now, Cricket has been on the prayer sheet for most of 3 years. And Charlene has talked to me about how painful this is. She died 12 minutes, she said, after 12 midnight. Otherwise, she would have died on her son, who her late son's birthday. You can imagine what that would have done to make that day doubly bitter. It's tough. We are still paying the price for sin, aren't we? Tragic, tragic. So she has passed away. She has left a daughter, an adult daughter, who's 27, and Charlene is still in deep grief. And so we want to pray for Charlene. We want to pray for Kevin. And I think it would be appropriate for us as to pray for Texas Wounded Warrior. It is a great organization, and it helps soldiers in the process of being recuperate after severe physical injury, and helps finance that and various other things. And I think all of that is for the good. But as a Christian, I am particularly concerned that in this recovery and treatment for these severely wounded, physically wounded soldiers, that they get proper spiritual care, and that God will raise up among them Christians who know the gospel and can share the gospel and have an experiential love of the Lord Jesus Christ that they can share. It's one thing to talk about the love of God. It's another thing to experience it. And of course, it's another thing to share it. Not just the words, but that intimate feeling that God actually loves his children. So we want to pray for Kevin. We want to pray for Charlene and her son, John, who's now become a widow, the husband of Cricket, and for Texas Wounded Warriors. Would you join me for a few moments of silent prayer? You may wish to confess some sins. You may wish to petition the Lord regarding family and friends and other things. And don't forget our nation. We're facing an important election this year, and we need to have the Lord's involvement. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let us pray. We praise you, O Father, for your benevolence. There is no good thing that you keep from your children. Every good and perfect gift is from above. We confess that many times we end up loving the gift more than the giver, and for that we ask you to forgive us. Help us to love you more, lest in your wisdom you decide to take away our gifts so that we are reminded that you are the giver and that it is you that we should love. Thank you for your benevolence. Thank you for life, both physical and eternal. Thank you for relationships of family and friends, and especially those inside the church, where we can share with one another and pray with one another about our heartaches, our disappointments, our failures, our sins, our inadequacies. We're thankful, Father, that by your grace you found a way that we could connect with you because of Jesus' work on the cross. Help us never to slight that work, but to appreciate it and glory in it. We pray for Kevin Pazilak and Linda and those who are with them, who are having a dinner with a man who is close to coming to faith in the Savior, a Muslim. I pray that the Holy Spirit will do that work, that will help him to see the gospel clearly, to get a clear picture in his mind as to who your Son really, truly is, and what he has done for us on the cross. And may your Holy Spirit bring that conviction to bear upon his heart, so that he understands with his mind, he begins to love the truth with his heart, and that the gospel will be like a magnet that will draw his will to you. Help Kevin to present the gospel clearly, accurately, winsomely, and may your Holy Spirit do his work. Kevin can provide the wood. Only you can provide the fire. We pray, Father, also for Charlene, who we mentioned earlier. We're thankful now that we have this hope that Cricket is now in your presence. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, but complete peace and joy as she sees our Lord Jesus Christ. May the saints who are already there welcome her. May she be enraptured with the vision of our crucified and risen and living Savior. I pray for John and their daughter, and for Gary and Charlene, that you will comfort their hearts, and that their faith and hope in you will sustain them in this time of grief, and that they will see your mighty hand at work. May their faith get stronger, and may all of us be moved to support them, pray for them any way we can. I pray for Texas Wounded Warriors. I pray that you will raise up within that organization men and women of God who know you, have trusted Christ as their Savior, know the gospel, and have that touch, healing touch. Not a physical healing, but a spiritual healing, as they apply the words of Scripture to hurt bodies and troubled hearts. In all things we pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted. We pray especially, Father, for our nation. We are reaping the judgment that we deserve for having turned our backs on you. We deserve all the discipline you might decide to give us. We have no excuse. The gospel was clearly preached throughout this country from its very beginning. And even people like the late Billy Graham and others were well known for preaching the gospel. We need someone for you to raise up who, with a clarion voice, will ask the question, what has God done that you've forsaken him? He answers nothing. But we have followed after worthless things and have in turn become worthless ourselves. Kindling wood for your divine judgment and fire. We pray that you will give wisdom to all the political leaders of either party, all the way down, and that your spirit will arrest the development of ungodliness, and that your spirit will send a revival to this country, and that you will raise up great men and women of God who will have the ear of America and say, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him and bear the consequences. Father, now as we open your word, open our eyes that we may clearly see you in the word we study. Open our hearts to love the truth. And open our wills and move our wills that that which we see clearly and love dearly, we will follow closely in obedience. Teach us now, we pray, your word. May your Holy Spirit be the teacher of this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I see we have some more. Clouds and David and Kelly and Charlene, we talked about you just before you came on board, and we've prayed for you and for John. Dan Hooten up in Plainview, Texas. Dan and Janice. For those of you who don't know, Dan served with me, or I served with him, and John Faulkner. Three of us were elders up in Lone Star Bible Church in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. Can you imagine that? Lone Star, not in Texas, but in Arkansas. And Dan Miller and Karen, glad to see you as well. So on your notes, if you have your notes, we're towards the bottom of page 62. If you find the notes burdensome, just ignore them. But if you want to follow along, that'll give you a general idea of what we're going to be talking about, with, of course, some straying, which is inevitable. We're down on the page 62, down to verse 3e. Daniel and his notable companions are introduced. I told you that the first paragraph in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, is like a huge V. It starts with the invasion and the nation, with Jehoiakim the king and Nebuchadnezzar. And then as we work down, it gets slowly down, narrowed emphasis into choosing some captives. And now before this first section of the first chapter ends, we get down to three men, or four men: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. More commonly known, at least three of them, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as one man said, your shack, my shack, or a bungalow. I remember in chapel, Tony Evans. Does that name ring familiar with some of you? Tony Evans is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and a great African-American preacher that preaches the word solidly. Many of his books are printed by Moody Press, for those of you who know what Moody stands for. And he spoke in chapel one time, and he wanted to talk about the three men in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. He had the place in stitches. Of course, only he could say that. Well, let's look at them in your outline, 62. I hope you, and if you don't have one of those, David and Kelly, if you didn't get one, let me know. And I'll send you, but I thought everybody got one through the email, and you can run off your own copy. Well, let's look at verse 6. We see their Hebrew names and that they honor Yahweh. Among these are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And then we see that they are given names, Babylonian names. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Abed is the Hebrew word for servant, and we'll get into that in just a minute. We've seen that the pressure of the world is always working on you and I as Christians. The world really wants us to conform to its standards and its way of thinking. They want us to look at life from a natural perspective without any reference to God. They'll get very upset with you if you bring God and morality into this thing. And they want us to conform to it, and they will not tolerate anybody who says anything differently. Now, these men are being transferred into a foreign culture, from Jewish culture into a Babylonian culture, whereas we are a subset of a larger culture, just like they were. They were Jews in a Babylonian culture. We are Christians in a non-Christian, Francis Schaeffer called it a post-Christian culture, which is rapidly becoming, by everyone's consensus, an anti-Christian culture. And the world wants us to conform to it. And in this particular case with these four men, they want to change their education. And we've talked about that. They want to change the way they think. They're going to give them Babylonian food. They want to change the way they eat. They want them to no longer observe kosher, to observe strict clean and unclean things for the temple. They're trying to blur the line there. And now we're going to see the third thing they're going to do is they're going to try to change the way they see themselves, their self-identity. Now, we'll get into this in just a minute, but will you allow me a few minutes of digression? Of course you will. You can't, in one sense, you can't stop me. I guess you could turn it off and go watch a Western on television or something. I don't know. But listen, to my supervisor has just said Wheel of Fortune is on. The current world view, as I see it in the world, has adopted an old Gnostic heresy, which comes all the way back to Plato. They used to see life with two planes. Now, I'm going to start getting philosophical, then we're going to get real practical with this. I'm going to explain why abortion, euthanasia, casual sex among young people, and homosexuality and transgenderism, we're going to end up there. Let me explain not to condemn this, but help you understand how we got there. The old Gnostic heresy was that there was a line, man was in two parts. There was the spiritual part, the soul, the immaterial world. And then the lower level of this two-story building is the physical world. Now, the Greeks didn't like the physical world. They thought in terms of the pure soul, and you read Socrates and Plato, and they can't wait to die. The body is, they had a jingle called Soma Sema, that the soul, the body was a prison cell, a Sema from which we get the word cemetery. It's a prison cell that holds the soul away from pure delight. And when we die, we get rid of that lower part and we're pure, immortal souls enjoying all that's wonderful and beautiful and all that kind of thing. That was pretty well carried over into the Gnostics, which is about the time of the Apostle John. And then it kind of disappeared as Christian influence became more and more prevalent. The Christian view is that we are a unit, a body and a soul. And you remember in Genesis 1, male and female created he him. We have a body that tells me I am a man. Ruth Ann has a body that tells her she is a female. Okay? But this Gnostic idea of dualism was resurrected with Descartes, a French philosopher, and then a German philosopher, Immanuel Kant. Both of these were believers. Sometimes believers do the worst damage in the world than unbelievers do. But they brought about this idea again. In fact, Kant says that there are no such things as facts. All you've got is interpretation. And so he gets back into this dualism. I am up here. My body is down here. I have control over my body. I tell it what to do. I can control it. I can manipulate it. I am the creator. And so what we end up having in our society is we hate the body. We hate the body. Now, I know you say, well, why all the sexual revolution? Because that deals with the body and so forth. They're all now talking about personhood. Let me give you an example. If you had a stroke, for example, and you could no longer function as a person, it's legitimate now to commit euthanasia. Because you see, the body is just nothing. It's the personhood. And this gets over into our gender as well. People today see their bodies as not who they really are. They see their feelings as who they are. So they make statements like, I've read, why did God make me a female with a male body? And they are now trying to establish that the physical body doesn't mean anything. So it's not surprising we have abortion and euthanasia and sex that's not, it's just kind of impersonal now. And various, this is going to go on because they bought into this idea. And the problem is they have rejected the reality of who they are. God has given them an objective fact in their body, or either male or female. And this, I can invent anything, only leads to frustration. So as these people pursue these transgender lifestyles and so forth, they are unfortunately, and our hearts grieve for them, they are going to be undergoing a disintegration. They cannot integrate what their body says and what their desires are, and they're going to conflict. and they're going to have a terrible time. It's only when we accept who we are in Christ, this is our identity, and that not only who we are in Christ, but who we are in creation, male and female, are we going to be able to function. Our self-identity is important. And if you see your body as nothing but food for worms, easily to get rid of and so forth, and your sexual desires are more important than anything else, and that alone defines who you are, you're in trouble. The word homosexual, when you study it, and the Bible reflects this usage of the Greco-Roman era, homosexual was not a person, it was a behavior. It was a behavior. You were heterosexual one day, homosexual the other. It just meant behavior, and anybody could be either one of these, and they didn't distinctively say, this is his orientation. That's just the way they looked at it. So when Paul says some of you were homosexual, he's talking about behavior. Now, all of us have urges, and we have to watch them. And we're all tempted in that regard. We have to work with that. No one lives a life without temptation. What was it? Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything except temptation. So our identity of who we are in Christ is extremely important, that we're accepted in the beloved, that we were elect from the foundation of the world, that we're secure. All of these things of who we are is extremely important for us to understand. And part of who we are, part of the image of God, is not only ruling over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air as his vice regent, but male and female. That's key to who we are. So our self-identity is extremely important, and you're going to be finding more and more that people are extremely frustrated because they've set up, by breaking this this unit of body and spirit together, by separating them in this kind of two-story tier, one's higher, one's lower, one's good, one's bad, they're going to be dealing with frustration. I read one psychologist who recently said that the two most distributed pills on the college campus are antidepressants and birth control pills. And she, the psychiatrist, who had to leave the university because she said they didn't want to hear anything that's not politically correct, she felt that there was a relationship between the two. The way of the transgressor is hard, says the Bible. And so we don't need to throw lightning bolts at these people. They are already in themselves suffering God's judicial judgment. And our message is, I've got good news for you. You can get out of that. Not completely. Because sanctification is never complete in this world. I've only met one person who told me he was perfect. And I didn't have the courage at the time to turn to his wife and say, is that true? But he felt that he no longer had any temptation. Now, he did admit to making mistakes, his word. But those weren't sins. So this, we have to understand our identity is important. So when we look at this passage and see that they're playing with their identity, how they view themselves, how they call themselves, and the theology that these names represent, we begin to see how they're being tested. Now, in your notes, I say observation one, the meaning of both the captives' original names and their new names reveal significant theological shift in the Babylonians' attempt to change their self-identity. If you turn briefly to page 63 and go start at the bottom, go down to B, we'll start there and then we'll go back to A. About the changing of names, note, number one, it was common in the ancient Near East as it expressed sovereign control over others. For example, Joseph, Zanapath-Phinea, once he becomes down there, he becomes adopted to the Egyptian culture, they give him the Egyptian name. Hadassah, when she gets into Medo-Persia, she's given a new name, isn't she? Esther. This giving of names not only blends them into the culture, but it shows a kind of sovereignty over them. Adam and Eve were able to name all the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Adam gave them names, showing his dominion. I will skip for the moment the significance of Adam giving Eve a name, lest I get in trouble. Number two, the Hebrew names ended with a reference to God. If you notice Daniel, you have the E-L at the end, L, which is the singular form of the plural Elohim, which is often translated God. You have Hananiah, the I-A-H, is a transliteration of Yah, from which we get the name, a shortened form of Yahweh, which is the Lord God, covenant name. So we see that a tremendous shift is going on. Number three, the Babylonian names reflect the pagan deities and are given to honor these pagan gods. And four, the new names helped the captives to fit in with this new foreign culture. So let's go to the names themselves. Daniel means God is judge, or God is my judge, or God's judge. I've seen all three from Hebrew scholars. But they changed that to Belteshazzar, which is Bel's prince. Bel is another name for Marduk, who is the chief god in the Babylonian pantheon. Bel is mentioned in Isaiah 46, verse 1, as being one of the gods, the idols of which is stooping low because they can't carry the burden of their people. Hananiah means Yahweh has shown grace, or mercy of Yahweh. This has changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku was the moon god in the Babylonian pantheon. Mishael asks the question, who is what God is? The answer is no one. He's unique. But that is changed to Meshach, the meaning of which is uncertain by Hebrew and Aramaic scholars, but it may be who is like Aku, which is another name in the Babylonian pantheon, again, the moon god. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped, is changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Nebo, the Babylonian god of knowledge. So they change their names, change the way they think. Now, it used to be, I don't know if it's much anymore, that when a woman got married, she changed her name, and that was a significant change of name. It showed she's no longer in one state, she's in another. So this changing of names is important. And often in the Old Testament, when God did something great to you, your name changed from Abram to Abraham, from Saul to Paul, from Jacob to Israel. So when some great event occurred in Jewish thought, the name, change of the name was significant. But like I've said, the world wants to determine our self-identity. And it's based in our society on how you feel. No objective basis to it at all. It's just how you feel. And that's why we're now going from I'm a homosexual and God made me that way and I can't change. Now that argument has been thrown away That whole argument has been overthrown by the gay community itself, which now talks about gender fluidity. So I can be one thing one day and another thing the next. Do you see, it's no longer, when you do that, it's no longer biologically determined, it's purely emotion. That's where it goes, okay? So they want us to change our names, but if you have studied your Bible and you have absorbed this worldview, not the current worldview of I am free and therefore I can do whatever I want, but my body is part of nature and it's limited by laws, but I can change it. This disintegration of the unity of body and soul, which leads to frustration. We have a biblical worldview that will reject that. And by the way, I read that those who have been able to overcome the practice of a same-sex attraction have been able to do so by reminding themselves of the objective fact that they have a body, and that body determines what God made me to be. So regardless of what I'm thinking, this is the objective root that we hold on to. Now for us as Christians, the objective truth is not only in creation that we have a body, male or female, but we have recreation, we have redemption, and it's who we are in Christ that really draws us to that. So anyway, you have some more notes here. The best way to overcome the world is to set your heart on holiness, on being all that God created you to be within the context of male and female, and being holy to Him. It's not a case of being anti-culture or anything like that. It is a case of being steadfast in pursuing holiness. Holiness. You can be against the world and still not be holy. And I've met many a Christian who was that way. So our goal in this world is not to condemn the world. They're already condemned. We are to rescue them, as Paul says, from this present evil age. I know we don't think that when we look at the beauty of the world and the marvels of science and so forth, and we hear Louis Armstrong singing, "It's a beautiful world." Well, in one sense it is. But world in the sense of a system based on human values, not God's values, is evil. Let's go on now, at least start the next section. In your notes, we'll drop down to 2C on page 63, and now we start the second section. We saw how when the remnant gets too small, in verses 1 and 2, we saw that when the remnant gets too small in a nation, the whole nation goes. And we've discussed the remnant, we won't repeat that. Then verses 3 through 7, we talked how the world is always trying to get us to conform to the world. But in verses 8 through 16, which is the largest section in this chapter, it deals with crisis. 1 through 7 deals with the situation. 1 through 2, nationally, 3 through 7, personally. But 8 through 16 is the largest section. And that is interesting. Stop and think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian Empire, attacks Israel and Jerusalem and only gets two verses to cover it. But when we come to the crisis of the food, we have 8 through 16. from God's point of view, it's not the big things in the world and the headlines that you read in the news that count. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not Jehoiakim. It's not the eunuch that selects these men. It's individual faithfulness to God, pursuing holiness. That is key. And this whole chapter is about one man, the major section in this chapter, law of proportion, that which is the most important, gets the most space. There it is. It is about the struggle of one man to remain faithful to God and not defile himself, but conversely, to remain wholly devoted to God. Now, this is a great thing for us to understand. Most of us will never see our names on the front page of the newspaper. I have to tell you, I have seen my name on the front page of a newspaper, and I wanted to get off it as soon as I could. Our names are not going to be in history books, by and large. In fact, our obituary in the local newspaper will be the first indication for some people that we've even lived. That doesn't matter. It's not having your name in the newspaper that counts. It's not having your name in the history books that counts. It's having your name in the Lamb's Book of Life that counts. So we should not be surprised that God's view of history is entirely different from our view. We are impressed with big names and big events. God is impressed with faithfulness in secret corners of the world, where nobody knows the cost one saint has to pay to maintain his integrity before God. So don't think your life is meaningless. Don't think that, well, now I've got children and grandchildren, now I've made my mark in life. No, your mark in life comes from faithfulness to God. And that's it. So we're going to look at this section, verses 8 through 16, both tonight and next Wednesday night. Now, I have a one-sentence summary there in your notes of the theological or biblical truth, the timeless biblical truth of chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. And you've heard me say this before. Faithfulness or loyalty to Yahweh will be tested. Now, there are a few important features in verses 8 through 16 I want you to notice. Again, 1:8 begins the second of the three sections of the heroic narrative of chapter 1. We've discussed that. B, the deportation causes a private crisis. Will Daniel be faithful to Yahweh? And if so, will he persevere when he is tested? Now, testing always reveals character. His loyalty to Yahweh, as well as his personal courage, wisdom, tact, and perseverance. And as you've heard me say before, I included in the notes, no virtue can last long if perseverance does not accompany it. In fact, we're going to see Daniel initially gets a no, and he could very well quit at that point, say, I've done all I'm supposed to do. I'm okay. Now, we see that Daniel's decision, C in your outline, Daniel's decision shows that he is more concerned about his character than his career. Can you say that as you look back on your career and your jobs and work, that you were more concerned about your character and your career? Socrates said, if the soul is truly immortal, what care should be given to her? Well, I would paraphrase that just a little bit. If your character is that important to you? What care should be given to her? But we also see, and number two, just how highly he rates holiness and faithfulness to God. I am convinced that holiness does not, at least as I look around, it doesn't appear to me, of course, it's not my view that counts, it's God's. It doesn't appear to me that holiness is the pursuit of many people. But that's it. Now another thing we're going to learn is decision making as we look through this passage. And we're going to understand the importance of knowing how and when to say no. How does that, when say no? That is important for us to do. I had one professor that told us, he said, I say no once a day, whether I need to or not, just to stay in practice. A person without boundaries is going to get in trouble. And a person who sets his boundaries too tightly will get into trouble. It takes great wisdom to know where to set the boundaries and when to open the gate and when to shut it. So on the top of page 64, number E, in this section is longer and more detailed than that which is mentioned. I've already talked about this. This is the largest section in the book because this is what is important to God. In God's eyes, small events can be even more important than large, well-known events, and that what is spiritual is more important than what is political. We've got to remember that in this coming election. The believer must not assume that small things in his life are unimportant. And now I quote J. Hudson Taylor, who started a faith-based mission to China. Great man of God. His autobiography is written in two volumes. I've read volume one. I haven't found volume two. It's been condensed to a one-volume work printed by Moody Press, which is in our library at church, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets. But I got a sentence there. Listen to this. A little thing is a little thing. But faithfulness to little things is a great thing. I'm sure you wives know that your husband would be willing to run into a burning building to save you. But that's not the true measure of his love. It's in doing the little things that are done to make you happy, and that he does them even if you notice it or not. Most people are not called upon to do big things, great things. But we are called upon more often to do little things and to do them well. That's the key. The essential things. Some little things can be ignored, but the essential things, that which communicates devotion to God and holiness. Well, a little while ago, I heard a bell go off, which tells me that I need to come back to earth and recognize that Lord Bulova is pushing on me. We'll start verse 8 next Wednesday. If you have any prayer requests, please let us know so that we can put it on a prayer list and we can pray for you. Remember the rest of you to remember Charlene and John and the loss of their cricket. And before you go to bed tonight, we want to praise God and thank God that he did something tonight. We don't know what it was. We hope it's the conversion of this Muslim. But we pray that God's will always be done. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Daniel and understanding that while the world calls us all sorts of names, we must remain faithful to you and not let them push us into our mold. Help us to think life through as Christians from a biblical perspective, that we may think and live biblically in a world that has lost all sorts of concept of truth and is disintegrating as the person itself is disintegrating in chaos and a lack of unity between body and soul. Father, our world needs biblical truth now more than ever. Open the door that the word may go forth and that your spirit may proclaim your glory, and that we will not say Ichabod, the glory is departed. Be with Charlene and John. Comfort their hearts with your grace. And be with our brother Kevin as he shares the gospel. Now, Father, give us all a good night's rest and wake up tomorrow morning excited that you love us and that we love you and that you are doing something in us so that you can work through us. And we're excited about what we're going to see you do in the days to come. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next time. With a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind, I'll see you then. Hope you're doing well. Bye-bye.